Open your Bibles to Luke 19, and finally starts to feel today like we can see the place that Jesus has been referring to all through the Gospel of Luke. Repeatedly, Jesus has been described as having his face set toward Jerusalem, or he would come out and remind his disciples that we are going to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. And the 19th chapter is the final chapter before that finally takes place. So we are just around the corner in a literal sense from the change of direction on the journey that Jesus has been taking. And speaking of what will happen in Jerusalem, we're going to observe that next Sunday. So we will take a break from the place that we're in. We're going to a large degree, stay in the Gospel of Luke, but we're going to step forward a bit next Sunday as we observe the Lord's Supper. And this will prepare us, I believe, in a way that we need to be prepared to move into a new season, the fall, and a change of pace that many of you are going through just because things start back or you've got a new responsibility that you're involved in, and it begins in the next few weeks. So we want to press pause on what we're doing as a church on Sunday morning and do something that Jesus told us we ought to be doing until he comes back for us. And that is to remember his death, to remember what happens in Jerusalem. So that's where we're going. To get there, we're going to deal this morning with the last personal encounter that Luke tells us about in the gospel before Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. Now, I don't think it's the last personal encounter he has, but it's the last one that's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. And it is with a man who, even if you didn't grow up in church, you likely have heard this name and know maybe a little bit about his story. His name is Zacchaeus. And if you did grow up in church, there is a song you cannot get out of your head and a line to that song. He was a wee little man. The Bible states in very particular terms, ESV translates it, he was small of stature. Isn't that a nice way to say he was a short guy? He wasn't very tall at all, and that brings with it a whole set of challenges and issues that maybe men deal with in a more personal way than women do. But it is an interesting fact that is given to us of all the things that could have been said about him. Why did the Holy Spirit think it important for us to know that he's a short man? Maybe just to explain why he winds up climbing a tree. There was a practical challenge behind his decision to do so. Let me give you the big idea and then a little bit of background on the place where all of this takes place, and then we will be ready to work our way through these 10 verses in Luke 19. Now, Jesus consistently declared his mission, and he said it in an identical way on several occasions. I have come to seek and to save lost people. Zacchaeus is one of those lost people. He was a man whose mind and heart, even before he ever meets Jesus personally, have been captured by a desire to find out more about Jesus. And that would be part of the testimony of many of you, wouldn't it? That before you ever made a decision about Christ, before you ever put your faith, your trust in him, you were thinking about him. You had questions about him. You had a desire to know more. And this is the pattern of Zacchaeus as he moves closer and closer to a relationship with Jesus. When we are saved, when any person is saved, the inner work of God is going to be seen in changes on our outward actions. And that's part of the story of Zacchaeus too. That's very important. And I think given to us for a purpose, for us to know that this is something that ought to be observable. Whether you've grown up in a very tight, sort of a well-behaved family, and you've taken on that life yourself, and you never went wild and crazy, or you're the opposite. You did go wild and crazy, and people knew it about you, and then you came to Jesus. With either group, either experience, there ought to be some observable, explainable changes that happen once the inner work of God to salvation has been experienced by any one of us. And so we will have that to deal with before we're done today. Now, look at the map. You can Google map Jericho. And we're just going to pretend that Jesus and the disciples didn't quite know how to get up to Jerusalem, so they pulled out their phones and they mapped it. This would be the current route, and Google Maps says it was 37 kilometers. I think that translates to around 19 miles of current roadway. Now, everything that that translates to 23 miles currently on the current roadway. Most every reference book I've ever checked says in that day, in the Bible times, it was about 19 miles of distance between Jerusalem and Jericho. There's quite a dramatic elevation shift from these two places. Jerusalem sits almost 4,000 feet higher in elevation than Jericho. And that would be the reason, as you look at it, Jericho is the top dot, the red dot on the map, and Jerusalem is where the route terminates. So why did Jesus, when he's telling the story of the Good Samaritan, say a certain man went down to Jericho from Jerusalem? Well, when I look at a map, I think of down as south. Jesus was referring to the elevation, to the steep decline in the road that takes you from Jerusalem down to Jericho, even though you're traveling northeast. And 4,000 feet in elevation difference, that's pretty substantial in that kind of a distance. Now, when you think of Jericho, don't picture a dusty little insignificant village. This was actually one of the more desirable places for a family to live. If they had had those articles that I see on a pretty regular basis, 10 best places to live in North Carolina, 10 best places to retire in South Carolina, they would have made the list. Jericho was a desirable little community, growing community, and here are some of the reasons or some of the factors that make me say that. Herod chose to build a winter palace there. He had all kinds of options. He chose Jericho for one of his palaces. It was on a trade route from Damascus on to the area of Arabia. And so there was plenty of opportunity business-wise for people in Jericho. It was a beautiful place. I think of anything in the area of the Dead Sea, and that's the Dead Sea body of water that you see on the map. I tend to think of that as desert, wilderness, barren. But Jericho was something of an oasis. And you have that in this geography, that every once in a while, especially when you get a little bit close to water, there can be this beautiful and unexpected growth of trees and vegetation and not what you thought you were surrounded by. Well, Jericho was like that. It's known for its balsam forest, for its gardens, rose gardens in particular, for the palm trees, the beautiful palm trees that grew there. In fact, the name Jericho means scent or fragrance. So people would actually inevitably have said about Jericho, it even smells good here. You ever known of places that don't smell good? I visited Houston when I was young. I thought, man, this doesn't smell very good. It smelled like chemicals and crude oil. People who are in those businesses say it smells like money to me. We lived in Little Rock for a while. We could smell Pine Bluff 30 miles away from Little Rock because they had paper mills. And when the wind was blowing our direction, it didn't smell. It smelled like Pine Bluff. And it wasn't pleasant. But Jericho, that's a place that people said, man, this actually smells good. It's so fragrant here because of all the flowers and all the other vegetation that were growing there. The Romans had a garrison of soldiers who were stationed there, and so it tended to be a stable place. And where there are soldiers, they spend money, don't they? So again, it's good for local businesses. This is the place where the story is happening today. We were actually there last week. I just didn't take time to tell you anything about Jericho. But on the other side of town, as Jesus is entering the town of Jericho, is where he encountered the blind beggar. And now he's making his way on through the town, and word is spreading. This would be typical. Somebody important, somebody interesting is walking through our town, and people just walk out to the edge of the street like it would be a planned parade they want to see. And among those who want to see the one passing through, his name is Zacchaeus. He refers in verse 1, let's go to the scripture, refers to Jesus. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Now, that's the end of the sentence, so let's just take a moment and let me tell you about his name. The word, the name Zacchaeus, chosen by his parents, made public at a dedication, if they were an observant Jewish family, and we suspect they were, made public by his parents in a temple ceremony. Zacchaeus' name means pure or just. So what do we have there? It gives us a little insight into the typical hopes of young parents for their new little boy. Can't you imagine them standing there at the dedication ceremony and praying, God, would you help him to live up to his name? Would you help him to live a pure life, a just life? Would you help him to do what both pleases you and is honoring of other people? This is what his name would describe, would mean as people heard his name, but this is not the life he chose to live. We're told some of the reasons why, or maybe the character of the man drove his career decision, because he becomes a tax collector, not just any tax collector. Luke says he is a chief tax collector. So he's like the head IRS agent. He's not just any old auditor at the IRS. He runs the office. He runs the region. Chief tax collector, and it's almost a given. Luke gives us the next detail, and he was rich. No surprise to the readers of the gospel. No surprise to people who lived in this culture, because tax collectors were known to be cheats. Tax collectors made their money by being heavy-handed, dishonest, to practice extortion if they felt like they could get a little more from a local resident. They intimidated people. Rome used a quota system telling the tax collectors, you turn into us X number of dollars for each person who is in your district. And anything you can raise out of the people, anything you can squeeze out of them above that, that's yours. It's yours to keep. So it bred corruption. And for Zacchaeus to be a chief tax collector, that doesn't just mean he had seniority. It means he was really good at his job when he was younger. And it also probably meant that Rome expanded his district and said, you are doing such a stellar job getting money out of these people. We're going to give you a bigger territory, bigger opportunity. And at that point, he would start hiring contract workers who are doing the same job. They're tax collecting, but they are working for him. So they're not only running the same system of getting what they can for themselves, they're paying a percentage of that to the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. You could call it perhaps the first multi-level marketing scheme. The more people he gets in his system, in his family, in the business, the more he prospers. So needless to say, as Luke comments, he is very rich. Verse 3, here's something surprising about him. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. Clearly, he's heard about him. There is talk in the town, not just on the basis of the healing that just took place on the other side of town, but the word's been going around for some time now that Jesus, he is doing miracles. Jesus, he is saying incredible things about God and about God's dealings with people that we've never heard anyone else ever speak about in the way he does. And so he wants to know for himself. He wants to put eyes on Jesus. He wants to know who Jesus is. But on account of the crowd, he could not. Now, he's double challenged by the number of people, the sheer number of people who are crowding in on the edges of the streets to try to get a glimpse of Jesus, and by the fact he's Danny DeVito at the back of the crowd. He can't see over people. And so creative, fearless, unafraid of what people might say about him, because what could they say today that they haven't already said about him? He is hated. He's despised. And he's not going to let somebody making fun of him get in the way of his heart's desire. This is genuine. I want to know who Jesus is. I want to see Jesus for myself. Does that describe you this morning? You don't know him yet, but you've heard about him. You've heard other people talk about Jesus. You don't feel like you have a relationship with him, but maybe you are here in this worship service today for the very same reason Zacchaeus was out on the street on this day. You want to know more. You don't just want to take other people's word for it. You want to know the truth about Jesus. So far, what's Luke told us? Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. Zacchaeus is rich. He's gotten a plum assignment, a place like Jericho. Well, maybe the biggest opportunity is Jerusalem, but a close second would be a place like Jericho, where you could argue even 2,000 years ago, quality of life here is remarkable. This is a place you want to grow, you want to raise your family. So we know that about him. We know he is short. So cue the short people jokes and the songs. If you're of a certain age, remember Randy Newman? Music is powerful. I haven't heard this actually played in probably 30 or 40 years, but it's still there in my head because I heard it a bunch when I was younger. Short people got no reason. Short people got no reason. Short people got no reason to live. They got little hands, little eyes. They walk around telling great big lies. They got little noses, tiny little teeth. They wear platform shoes on their nasty little feet. That was a hit song. And by the way, I only learned this when I decided, after remembering the song, I decided to look it up. And I saw, man, Randy Newman was kind of prickly about his song because people accused him of all kinds of things, meanness toward short people. And he said, you got to listen to the whole song. It was actually satire. He was making fun of how easily we become prejudiced against certain people because of characteristics, outward characteristics. And so the whole song was to make fun of people who are prejudiced against short people or any number of other things. But he lived with this. Zacchaeus did. Verse 4. Okay, story's just getting really good. So he ran on ahead. He sees the big crowd. They've jammed up the area where he first tries to get a glimpse of Jesus. He sees that on ahead, there's a little bit of room to maneuver. And he runs ahead, and he runs to a tree that no doubt has a good view. Maybe it even hangs over the street there in that part of Jericho. A sycamore. And he climbs up into the tree to see him, to see Jesus, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, we're not told of any reason Jesus would do this other than Jesus was not only human, he was God. He's divine. Zacchaeus is looking for Jesus. Jesus knows where Zacchaeus is. And he gets to that exact spot, and we're not told that Zacchaeus yells and catches his attention, but simply that Jesus looks up. How you doing? What are you doing up there? And this quick little conversation takes place. Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Well, I bet Zacchaeus can't even remember the last time anybody said anything close to that, because people weren't clamoring to come over to his house. If you weren't in his business circle, or you weren't among the other types of sinful behavior that caused you to be a social and religious outcast in the town, Zacchaeus didn't have any friends. And here, the man that everybody has come out to see, the man everybody is talking about, Jesus, looks up at Zacchaeus, calls him by name, and says, "You come down." Can we just sing it? "For I'm going to your house today. Hurry down, I must stay at your house today. You thought you came out here because you were interested in me. I want you to know the reason you're interested in me is I already know who you are. And I want you to know me. I'm coming to your house so we can talk." And we see that little word. In Greek, I think it's three letters. In English, it's four. Not "I want to go," "I'd like to go," but "I must stay at your house today." It's the same word that Jesus used when he was talking to Nicodemus, and he said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. There is no other way for you to know God and have eternal life and go to heaven when you die unless you are born again. You must be born again." It's the same word that when the disciples protested that Jesus wanted to walk through Samaria instead of walking around it to avoid trouble, Jesus answers his own disciples saying, "I must go through Samaria." Why? Because he has a divine appointment with a woman who will be at a well. And she too has been shut out by her community. And Jesus knows she's going to be there and that he's going to talk to her about living water on that day. It's the same word that he's used when he says, "I must go to Jerusalem." There is no other plan. There is not a plan B. This is what the Father has for me. I must go to Jerusalem and the cross, and ultimately the resurrection. And now to Zacchaeus. I'm not going to take no for an answer, Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house. Don't you worry about anything. Don't you worry about food. Don't you worry about whether you picked up after yourself this morning before you left the house. I'm not worried about any of that. I just want to be with you, and I want you to know who I am. And so how does Zacchaeus respond to this? He hurried, and he came down and received him joyfully. You see, Zacchaeus, for all of his financial success, probably rarely has anyone into his home, probably rarely has experienced this thing called joy, but this is a joyful day for Zacchaeus. He sees the genuine love and the genuine concern of Jesus as Jesus invites him over to Zacchaeus' house. How's the crowd respond? Verse 7. When they saw it, they all grumbled. Well, what's new? They grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. We've heard this criticism of Jesus all the way through his public ministry. Why is the crowd grumbling? Well, some of them might want to claim, as I sometimes try to claim, that sarcasm is a spiritual gift. I need to practice my gift. And I only say it in jest, not seriously. But were some of them saying, well, you know, this is just my personality. I'm a grumbler. Well, it may be a little deeper than that. It may be a horrible, destructive, sinful habit that has a grip on their hearts and a grip on their mouths. And they've just fallen into this terrible behavior of grumbling about everything. Nothing ever makes you happy. And some of it may come out of some deep conviction, serious conviction that good, godly people shouldn't be hanging around people like Zacchaeus. Either way, it's wrong. Jesus doesn't even take time to respond to it. He just walks with Zacchaeus. I'd imagine he probably put his hand, his arm around Zacchaeus as they walk in front of this big crowd. And Zacchaeus, somewhere in these next few minutes to an hour, Zacchaeus stood. That makes me think it's in the household after Jesus has been there and talked with him for a while. Zacchaeus stood, so perhaps getting up from the meal, which they would have been having kind of down on the floor with a low table. And Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my net worth, the half of all that I have accumulated, I'll give to the poor." And grammatically, it's really interesting. He doesn't say, "I will give." He uses present tense, as though it's already happening. In his mind, it is. In his heart, it has happened because he's decided this. God has done such transformative work already in Zacchaeus' life that in his mind, it is a reality. This is how I will live. I am living from this point forward. I am giving half of all I have to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore. Same thing, present tense, current activity. I'm restoring it fourfold. All the people he's cheated. And that list must have been long. How's Jesus respond to this? We're told that Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and he says these words, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Zacchaeus, you were lost just a few hours ago, but I found you. I found you in that tree. And I've come into your house, and we've talked, and I've let you see who I am. And you've come to a conclusion And that has resulted, that has opened a door in your life for you to have salvation. And you know how I know you have, it's genuine and that you've been saved? Because you are already speaking like a saved man. You are already telling me the changes that God is making in your life. You are going from being the biggest cheat, the biggest manipulator, an extortioner, unkind, to the man who is what your parents dreamed you would one day be. Remember what they named him? Purity. Just. And Zacchaeus, you're telling me this is a real change from the inside where God's been working. And you're going to be the one who everybody now thinks of. When they hear the word just, they'll think about you. When they think of a man living a pure life, they're going to think about you. What a turnaround. Now, I would actually encourage you to ask a question that often comes up when you are dealing with this passage and this story. Which came first? Salvation or the changes that Zacchaeus announces? Did Jesus give him salvation because of what Zacchaeus was willing to do, or is Zacchaeus willing to do some things differently because Jesus saved him? I go with number two. And let me tell you why I take that position in the strongest possible way. When Jesus saves us, he gives us, as a part of his salvation work, as a part of his grace in our life, he gives us a new set of desires and a new perspective on God and a new perspective on people. Zacchaeus isn't manufacturing these changes. He's reflecting the changes. They are the fruit, the very fresh fruit of a man whose heart has been touched by the hand of God. Very recently, just in the last few minutes, and he is already having different desires and wanting to be a different kind of man. Zacchaeus' salvation is immediately reflected in his life. I'm already committing Jesus to you and to everybody who can hear me here that I'm a different man now. Is he still going to struggle? Is he still going to have temptations to fall back into the old patterns? No doubt. But he has just repented and been saved and is able to verbalize, this is part of the new me. It's not everything God's going to do, but it's the starting place. There's no, I'll consider this. There's no responding to the pressure of Jesus or other people in the crowd who might have pointed at him and said, now, Zacchaeus, if you're serious about knowing Jesus, you're going to have to change your business ways. Nobody has a chance or even needs to say those kinds of things to him. They're sitting back in amazement at the grace of God in a man's life already changing him. And Jesus wraps up the whole scene with these words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," like Zacchaeus. One of the best known people in town, but he walked around a lost man. Until Jesus found him and saved him. So how's a person saved? Well, it starts with the Father, the Father's work. He begins to draw you to himself. John 6, verse 44, Jesus is speaking in that gospel, and he says, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." But hear that first sentence. You didn't come to, if you've come to Jesus for salvation, you didn't come because you woke up one day and thought this would be a really good idea. The reason it was even on your mind, on your heart, is because the Father was already working in your heart, already working in your mind to draw you. And that's a forceful verb there. It means to pull with all the strength that one has. God himself was drawing, pulling you in his direction. He initiates. We're saved because Jesus is a seeking Savior. Jesus goes seeking you. Look at John 5, verses 19 through 20. Jesus speaks there. He says, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, that he may marvel." Jesus came to this world in human flesh to show us the heart of the Father. And we just got a glimpse of that when Jesus stops under the sycamore tree and calls him by name, "Zacchaeus, you come down here. I want you to know me. And I want to go to your house on this day." We're saved because you're chosen by Jesus. And I know sometimes we just feel like maybe we're playing with words, but the words are important. You may have grown up in a church culture where you talk about choosing Jesus, but you just need to know that before you could ever choose Jesus, he chose you. John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." So before you ever said yes to Jesus, Jesus selected you for salvation and for fruit bearing. We're saved as our heart is drawn to Jesus, and something inside of us does change. We go from doubt or uncertainty to trust and faith and belief. As our heart is drawn, pulled in the direction of God, you believe in him. You turn away from sin and you turn to Jesus. And that's what we saw a snapshot of at this very life-changing dinner party. And again, to just leap off of what we see in Zacchaeus, we're saved when the work of God begins, and it begins at the moment of salvation, to make us a new person. Wouldn't it be tragic had Zacchaeus' testimony been something like this? "Yeah, Jesus came over the other day. We had a great talk. And I'm intrigued by his words. He's an impressive man." And Zacchaeus goes back to the office and he just keeps doing the same old stuff. That would be tragic. But that's not the story. The story is Zacchaeus is a new man. He does business differently than he used to. He no doubt had a different family life and different friendship experience with people than what he had always had. Now, almost done, but let me bring us to a point of focus here in the next couple of minutes. When Jesus sees you, let's take this from third person, from talking about somebody else to talking about you. When Jesus sees you and when Jesus finds you, there's some things that are going to be happening in your life that we see in the example of Zacchaeus. You lose your concern about what others think. That becomes subordinated. That becomes secondary because you will do anything to be close to Jesus. And you're not going to be very tolerant of the things that get in the way of being close to Jesus. So some of the things you used to say were no big deal, all of a sudden they're a big deal to you because you know they interfere with my being close to Jesus. So Zacchaeus just doesn't care that people are laughing at him when he climbs up a tree. I suspect he's dressed in his business clothes. He is a sophisticated, rich man. And rich men don't climb trees, typically, unless they're out on a trail life weekend. But normally, in the average day of a businessman 2,000 years ago, you wouldn't find him climbing up a tree. Zacchaeus has lost all concern about what other people might say about him or think of him. His only desire is to see Jesus, know Jesus, and perhaps be with Jesus. When Jesus sees you and finds you, your changed heart will result in changes in how you live and how you treat people. It may or may not be observed by the community or by your family as being dramatic changes if you've lived a sort of a disciplined, controlled life. Maybe they don't even see the obvious and deeper inward changes that the Holy Spirit begins to bring into effect in your life. But change will happen. And last, you'll want your friends. When you are saved, you'll want your friends to also know your Jesus. I'm actually going to go back in closing to a different tax collector. But it's such a great story, I want to end with it. There was a man named Levi. We mostly know him by the name Matthew. And back at the beginning, in the first few chapters of Luke, chapter 5, we are told of the beginning of the friendship and the discipleship of Matthew. Luke 5, verse 27, after this he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax booth. He's still in the biz. This is how Levi makes his money. And he said to Levi, to Matthew, follow me. And leaving everything, hearing the story of Zacchaeus, you can appreciate, I hope, what that meant. Leaving everything, leaving the source of income, leaving the lifestyle that that income bought for him. Leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. But look at what Levi does next. Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. And when the feast takes place, here's the invitation list. There were a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at a table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with these tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' explanation is this: those who are well don't need a doctor, a physician, but those who are sick, they do. I have not come to call the righteous, people who think they're righteous is really what he's saying, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. He comes to call us. He comes to call you. Whether people know of your sin or it's a very closely held secret, we all need a Savior. Sinclair Ferguson, I think, just in his imagination, captures what I think really did happen. But he describes Father, Son, and Spirit, our one triune God, conversing. Their agreed purpose, to create a world. And that world would fall. God created the world knowing that we would sin. But in unison and at infinitely great cost, this glorious triune God planned to bring you, if you are a believer, grace and salvation. God didn't just look up into a tree and say, oh, what a surprise, you're here. He watched me he watched me my whole life, but I know between the ages of 9 and 10, he watched a little boy who was afraid to die. That fear got a hold of my life. And every night I worried about dying before I trusted Jesus. And Jesus had his eyes on me, and he was calling me. And one day I finally listened when he said, I want to go to your house. I want to go into your life. I want to find you. Have you let him find you? Have you responded to his seeking? Have you put your faith in him? If you put your faith in him, you're willing to repent. Those things go together. Let's pray. Father, as we come and worship you this morning, we are so grateful that your word contains stories like this Not made up stories. These are real people, real men and women. And though they lived a long time ago, they are so much like us. And I pray your Spirit will help us to see ourselves in this story and the other stories of the Bible, where Jesus shows himself to be that woman who still has 9 coins, but she lost 1, and she's going to turn the house upside down till she finds the lost one. And Jesus, you're the good shepherd who has 99 sheep who are safe, but you know you're missing one, and you go out and you risk everything to find the one that's lost. And God, you're the Father whose heart breaks that you don't just have one lost son who ran away. You've got another lost son who stayed home. And your heart is for those sons to be restored and reconciled with you. So, Father, work in our lives. I pray for anyone who is sitting here this morning and would dare to acknowledge they are lost. Lord, help them to want to know you the way Zacchaeus wanted to know Jesus. Work in our lives. Bring people to salvation who need to be saved, and help the saved to live righteous and just lives. Not so that you will love us, but because you love us. Not so that we can be saved, but because we are saved. Change us and keep changing us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to stand, let's do that. Sing and worship and respond to the word.